Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you for each and everything you have done. Father, thank you for not withholding your Son from us. We thank you for his desire to come out of his love for you and also out of his love for his people. Father, as we seek to hear your word this morning, help us to focus on it, to be those who are more than just hearers, to be those who love your word and delight in it. Help me to preach it faithfully and clearly. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Now, the question as to the identity of Jesus Christ remains one of the most discussed subjects over the last two millennia. After all, there has likely been no other name which has grasped the imagination of men, no other name which has been as influential on human history, no other name which has been so intensely debated. Many today, if you were to go out into the world, would likely know enough, perhaps, about Jesus that if asked, they would say he was a religious teacher. Some may probably even know that he was Jewish. Perhaps they may know that he was crucified by the Romans. But most would not be able to answer beyond that today. I'm not talking about necessarily Christians and people who profess to be followers, although that may be true. But I'm talking about those in the society in which we live. Some would believe that Jesus was none other than a good moral teacher. And there are some who exist today who believe that Jesus did not even exist. He was a fictional character, fable, or legend, nothing more. And while that last position is quite frankly absurd, as the existence of Jesus is really one of the most well-attested events of human history, the question remains, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? For while Jesus' existence is well-attested to, and again, there are sources greater that exist that are greater than even prove the existence of Alexander the Great, yet no one doubts his existence. It's simply knowing that Jesus existed and was a historical person really the point of Christianity? Is it enough to simply know that intellectually? And leading on from that, what does knowing who Jesus is mean for us here today? Mean for us here this morning? For if Jesus is indeed an actual historical person, and he is, then we need to remember that he also made claims. He made very specific claims about his identity, and that there are a number of accounts of his life and ministry, all of which ultimately can be found in the four Gospels that we have in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you read these accounts, when you read each of the accounts of the four evangelists, when you actually think through what they are saying, or what ultimately Christ is saying, then you need to actually grapple with what he is saying, and ultimately what this means for you. What this means for you. It's with this point in our minds that I want to turn you back to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, again, keep your Bibles open. Let's be people who, again, of the Word, rejoicing in it and testing each and everything that is said against it. But over the last time when we were in this book, we saw that Jesus ultimately is sovereign. Jesus has authority over all things. We saw that Jesus ultimately had sovereignty and power and authority over the natural elements. He calmed the storm. He had authority over it. But likewise, we saw that he also, and this is in Matthew 8 towards the end, that he has authority over the supernatural. It is he who, when he encounters two demon-possessed individuals, casts them out. Why? Because he has authority over everything. The demons knew who he was, and they knew they were bound to follow him because he is and has been given all authority. Now, as we turn to Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8, and wherein we read, and let's again read it now. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take up your stretcher, and go home." So he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Now, before I unpack this text, I have three headings or three points that I hope you'll actually take from this message. The first is ultimately who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. The second is the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. And last is the responses to Jesus. The responses to Jesus. Now, when we see that Jesus, having listened at the very end of chapter 8, he cast the demons into the pigs, they jumped over the cliff. The town, having heard it, they went to him and said, "Please leave us, leave this region." And so we see here in the very start of chapter 9 that Jesus, having listened to the Gadarenes who pleaded with him, left them and returned to his town. Now, his town likely is the town of Capernaum. And as he reached to Capernaum, we read in the other Gospels accounts of this event. It's not only Matthew which records this event. Luke and Mark do as well. But we see what we read in those other accounts that when Jesus arrived in Capernaum, he set out to teach straight away. He set out to preach straight away. And there were a number of individuals who were there who were listening to Jesus, including some Pharisees and some scribes and teachers. And it is at that time when Jesus is teaching to this audience of again, comprised of all different individuals from all different walks of life, including some Pharisees, including some scribes. Some men brought to him, and this is what we read, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Now, we don't know entirely the background of this paralytic. We do not know at what age this man had become paralyzed. We don't know the full extent of his the full extent of when he became paralyzed. It could have been, again, only it could have only been partial, it could have been entire. We don't know. We don't know whether he or his friends had previously encountered Jesus. They might have. But what we do know and what we can see in this text this morning is that they came to Jesus for restoration. They came to him for a cure. There was in them a pre-existing idea, a pre-existing notion that Jesus was able and willing to help their paralyzed friend. We read the extent of what these friends did for their paralyzed friend in Luke 5. Luke 5, wherein it states, "Just then some men came carrying a stretcher, a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus." These four friends, which we, again, four friends we read from Mark, did not simply carry the stretcher to Jesus. While that itself was a testament and a token of faith, the fact that they picked up their friend and took him before Jesus, it was not the extent of their faith. So much that they believed that Jesus could bring restoration and a cure for their friend, and so much confidence that they had in Christ, that together they got onto the roof, they removed the tiles so that the stretcher could be lowered, their friend could be lowered before Christ. They had heard of Jesus. Perhaps they may have encountered Jesus previously. They had heard about him, perhaps. But what they had heard of, perhaps what they had seen, was enough for them to have faith that Jesus could help their friend, that Jesus could heal him. Yes, the love that they had for their friend, the love that they and faith that they had in Christ, was made most apparent through their actions here. And the question is, was this faith misplaced? This faith that they had in Jesus, by bringing their friend all the way to Capernaum, all the way to this particular house, all the way in lowering the stretcher, the paralyzed man in the stretcher before Jesus, was it misplaced? And we know that it is not. Because in these words, we see that Jesus tenderly looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the Greek, the son here is actually technon, which, again, for those who are here, and there are a few who know Greek, that just means child. And I actually prefer that because, again, it goes, "Have courage, child." It shows the heart of Christ. "Have courage, child. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus welcomed them. He welcomed the faith that they had, which also, I'd argue, would include the paralytic. The faith that they had was rewarded. Now, you may think, well, this response is odd. After all, they had came to Jesus only for their friend, their paralyzed friend, to be healed. But look at what Jesus' response is. "Your sins are forgiven." They didn't come for that. But this verse makes it clear. And sometimes what I'm going to say gets abused in certain pockets of Christianity. But this verse makes it clear that physical ailments, sicknesses, and even death can be a consequence of personal sin. Many sinful activities that we do, we need to realize, can invoke a temporary punishment, a temporary judgment that is a form of a divine chastisement where God is trying to turn us back to him in repentance and dependence. And it is clear in this instance, this is one of those occasions. But it is true that while this is true, that sometimes our personal sin can invoke a form of divine chastisement, such as sickness, such as misfortune. We need to be very careful in understanding that this is not always the case. So often in some, like I said, in certain Christian pockets of Christianity, they make it, well, if you're sick, if you're unwell, if you're undergoing some type of misfortune, it is only because of your sin. It is only because of your lack of faith. But we need to be very careful not to go down that path. The story of Job, after all, warns us against believing that illnesses or misfortunes are always the result of our own sin. So too, John 9, verses 2 to 3, when Jesus encounters the man who was born blind, Jesus' disciples, having seen this man, asked him, and they said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." And so too, we're also informed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians that Paul himself was given a thorn in the flesh so as to discourage sin. So again, this chapter, these verses here do show that sicknesses and misfortune can be a result of our own personal sin. We need to be very careful in not universalizing that. It's not always true. But it does mean if we are sick, we should be seeing where we are spiritually and doing a health check. But we do need to ultimately recognize the true cause of all sicknesses, of all misfortunes, and it's ultimately because of the fallen world in which we live. Right? The fallen world which was ushered in by the fall of our first parents. And we should be careful, again, like I said, not to treat acts of sickness as this caused de facto by our own sin, but nor should we forget about it either. Now, Jesus brings forth, in these verses here, the cause of this man's sickness by responding to it in the way in the text before us, by forgiving the man's underlying sins. The man on the stretcher before Jesus in order to be healed. And Jesus treats the underlying causes, the underlying sins. Now, while the belief and the faith we see here of the paralyzed man and his four friends, they are rewarded. However, we read of a very different thought of Jesus by some who had witnessed this healing. Wherein, note the following verses in verses 3 to 6. "At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'He's blaspheming.' Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' Then he told the paralytic, 'Get up, take your stretcher, and go home.'" You see, the scribes here, Jesus was to be under, for the scribes here, while the friends, they themselves, they knew that Jesus could heal their friend. They knew and they had faith that he could do, and he was willing to do it. For the scribes, on the other hand, Jesus was to be understood at best as nothing more than a teacher, nothing more than a rabbi. And so for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," they held, the scribes held, and rightly, that this was encroaching on the domain of God. For it was only God who had the right, and only God who had the ability to heal. And outside of this, to forgive sin. And outside of this, there was a well-established, well-oiled sacrificial system that most of us are aware. Jesus is doing this in Israel. To the Jews, to the Hebrews, who had a sacrificial system already in place for the remission of sins. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system. And by Jesus stating these words, going, "Your sins are forgiven," he's bypassing this system. He's cutting them out. He was challenging their notion. He was challenging their understanding as to who he was. And ultimately, you can see from their response here, "Jesus is only a teacher," they say. "Jesus is blaspheming. He is encroaching on the domain of God." There was an instant rejection as to what he was claiming. They did not believe it. They dismissed it out of hand. They could not believe and did not want to believe who Jesus was claiming to be. As we read in verse 4, Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, responded, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts?" These were men who, rather than being open to recognizing that Jesus Christ was well within God's revelation that they had received, were instead committed to their own preconceptions of who Jesus was, and they rejected Jesus in their heart. They did not have room for this Jesus. They did not want to believe this Jesus. As Spurgeon once put it, they were blaspheming him by their agnosticism. And yet these blasphemers charged the Lord with blasphemy. Jesus, we see that now, then ends up and proceeds to rebuke them and turns this into a teaching moment, wherein he states, "Well, which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take up your stretcher, and go home." You see, in some ways, what Jesus is saying here is that it would have been easier to say, much easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." It's not something which you'll be able to physically see. It's not something you'll be able to be physically proven. It's not something which can be so physically demonstrated. "Your sins are forgiven. Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like?" But whereas in this case, saying to this paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," it would have been seen as absurd. It would have been laughed at. It would have been scoffed at. It's humanly impossible. Yet it is only a little bit later we see that when Jesus goes to Jairus' daughter's place, when he goes to Jairus' place to raise up Jairus' daughter, she's not dead, she's only sleeping, she's only resting. He's scoffed at and laughed at. It's impossible. Yet what Jesus is trying to do here is clearly show to them, make it so physically evident that he himself has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And he does so by treating the underlying cause of the sickness. Because it's ultimately by treating the underlying cause, right, the underlying cause of the sin issue in this man, that Jesus is ultimately also treating its effect, the sickness. Which is why Jesus then states in verse 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Again, he said, "Your sins are forgiven. And so that I will show you and I will demonstrate to you that I have the power and authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man. I'm going to heal this man because I have dealt with and I have forgiven him the root cause. And so the effect will be that the sickness that he has as a result of his sin will be removed also. Get up, take your stretcher, and go home." And the man immediately proceeds to do so. The fact that the paralytic is able to get up proves that not only does Jesus have the authority and ability to heal, he does, but it proves and it's a testimony to the fact that Jesus himself has the power and authority to forgive sins. And ironically, while saying "your sins is forgiven," it's easy to say, is that a lot actually harder to do? Because sin is a much more graver, a much more significant issue than the physical illness, an ailment that this man had been going through. As the scribes rightly note here, this is the forgiveness of sin. It's the prerogative. It's the domain of God. Only God can forgive. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am the one. I sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. The prophets in the Old Testament, many of them are able to do miraculous things. But who of them can forgive sin? By forgiving sins here, Jesus is implicitly claiming deity. And understanding that, and they understood, the scribes understood what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing. They dismissed it out of hand. Regardless of the previous miracles they would have seen, they would have heard of the calming of the storm. They would have heard about the exorcism of the demons from two men. They would have heard many of the miracles which have already surrounded the ministry of Jesus. And they were willing to listen to him, but the moment that he said, your sins are forgiven, it was too much. They were unwilling to subscribe to the reality of who Jesus was and what it meant for them. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As John 1:1 puts it so poetically, and I love John 1. It's such a wonderful, assortment of scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They were not willing to believe that. We read in the gospel accounts that what was in the hearts of these opponents, these evil things in their hearts, was malice and wickedness, ruled by their own sinful desires, wanting to safeguard their own privileged positions, their own comfort, that eventually these men, these scribes, these Pharisees, these leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. They thought that simply by killing him, would remove him from the equation. How wrong they were. The faith demonstrated by the paralytic and his four friends, and then the disbelief shown by the scribes, cannot be further apart. Yet what is put forward in this text before us this morning, in these verses, Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8, is showing that not only does he have authority over all things. Matthew 8 already proved it. Natural things, he has authority over it. Supernatural things, he has authority over it. Matthew 9 is trying to tell us that Jesus himself has authority over everything, including the forgiveness of sin. In many ways, this claim of Jesus here in our text this morning, in these verses, are a confirmation ultimately of the foundational promise of Matthew 1:21, wherein it states, and this is often a passage we remember during Christmas time, that when the angel appears to Joseph and talks to Joseph about Mary, he says that he'll give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And this is what we're seeing in this passage right here this morning, the forgiveness of sins. Plural. Jesus is here living up to his name, living up to his mission, living up to his mandate, to his focus. He is here to forgive sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has been granted all authority which has been given to him by God the Father. And it is with this authority, this power, that Jesus would go on to be a blameless substitution and to be a blameless sacrifice for the sin of men. And the laying down of his life in order to achieve this end is something that he chose to do willingly. Again, Jesus has authority over everything, which is why in John 10:18 he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus had all the authority to do what he, to fulfill his divine mission. To save people, his people, from their sins. The demonstration of Jesus' power here, as well as in previous chapters, are meant to be a demonstration of his power and a demonstration of his authority. That through his life and ministry, it's meant to show that he was fully able, he was fully equipped to fulfill the task at hand. To be the one who would die for his people, for all of those who believe. That he was going to be that him who laid down his life willingly for them, paying the cost for their sin. For who else could overcome the sin problem that exists in man and for man? Who else can forgive sin? I can't. No human can. No flawed, sinful, imperfect man can. And if you go to it, I know there are certain places which believe that they can provide absolution of sin. The reality is they can't. Who could die for all mankind? Who could die and suffer the wrath of God and survive? Who could be righteous enough? Only God. Only God himself. And this is what Jesus is showing, bit by bit by bit, how this is the case. That he has the authority, he has the ability, and he has the desire to do so. This is why he went to the cross. So as to forgive sin, all sin, of those who are like the friends, who are like the paralytic, who come to him in faith. Those who understand his identity, that he is in fact Lord. That he is in fact the Savior of all those who call upon him. Jesus has the ability to forgive sin. Jesus has the desire to forgive sin. And he does for those who believe in him. But this is what where we must ask ourselves, what is our response to the claims of Jesus? What is our response to be to the reality of Jesus Christ and that he has the authority, the ability, and the desire to forgive sin? We read in verse 8 that when the crowd saw what Jesus had done, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. They gave praise to God that even though they may not have fully understood everything at that point because it was prior to the crucifixion, they understood that God himself was resolving the greatest challenge that existed since the fall. The sin problem that exists between us and a God who is holy. But not only that, a God who is holy, holy, and holy. The thrice holy God who cannot endure or have any sin in his presence. The crowd understood at least that. That the chasm was being removed. And while my sincerest hope ultimately is that all of us will be like the crowd here. Who praise God for what he has done. The reality is that there are likely some here today who are more like the scribes, who by denying the authority of Jesus, of who he is, they are denying his identity. One of the most important questions that can ever be asked of any human at any time is that of which Christ himself asked his disciples. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? You may be here today and think that Jesus is nothing more than a historical figure, good to listen to, but certainly not God. And a question must be asked, if you believe that, then how do you take up what is said in Scripture? How do you comprehend it? When Jesus points to himself as having deity on a number of occasions, how do you take that? How do you factor in the reality that many of his apostles who lived with him for his ministry and then saw him crucified and saw him resurrected, many of them, just knowing all this, being with Jesus, they willingly went to death for Jesus. They knew his authority, they knew his identity, and they willingly perished for the sake of Christ. If you're here today for other reasons, or maybe you're just wasting your time by being here, if you really don't believe who Jesus says he is, and if you do, then you need to grapple with what that means. You may be here today and you may think, well, I do not want to recognize who Jesus is because of what it means for me. That's similar to the scribes here in our verses, that the identity of Jesus threatens to undo your comfortable living arrangements. And you're right. If Jesus is indeed God, that means he ought to, by virtue of his office, be listened to and obeyed. But here's the nub. Jesus is not a merciless tyrant who wants to put your life and submit your life under some type of draconian regime that's going to be tightly regulated, where there's no love. No, Jesus, King Jesus, Lord Jesus, he tenderly beckons you to come to him, to rest your burdens, your difficulties, your cares, your anxieties at his feet, to come to him and rely on him. The reality is, if you're in this life right now and you're looking for comfort, let me reassure you that you will not find true comfort here on this earth. It will never be found in the ways or the things or the wisdom of this world, but it can be found in Christ. In the creation to come that will spend all eternity, you will find out what true comfort truly is. Now, you may be here this morning and you may think that even through you recognize his identity, you recognize how Jesus is the Son of God. He does have the ability to forgive sin. You recognize his authority. You won't go to Christ because of some lingering doubt. You may believe that some sin in your life is stopping you, is preventing you from ever going to him because it's too much, it's too heinous, it's too much, it's too overwhelming. That he will never forgive that your personal sin. I can't know your personal situation, but I can say that there is no sin too great for Christ to forgive. Don't, and I implore you, don't let the devil sow a doubt in your mind to prevent you from coming to Christ because of how bad you envisage yourself to be. Don't think that simply because of the existence of doubts, because you always have these doubts, then you can't come to Christ. Every Christian will be different. And many of us will go through a season or even seasons where doubt may appear in our mind from different levels, on different points, not necessarily about God's existence, but sometimes about his goodness, about his sovereignty. Because we are fickle. We are fickle people. We are fragile people. We are people of little faith. You may not like being called that, but I will own it myself. I am a man of little faith. I love Christ, but I am a fragile, imperfect, broken man. But Christ sustains all of those who willingly come to him. And this is such a wonderful, glorious truth. Jesus welcomes and he beckons all of those to come to him. And each and every person who does, who responds to him, just like this paralytic, Jesus responds to them and goes, "Have courage, child. Your sins are forgiven." This is a promise to each and every person who willingly comes to Christ, who put their faith and trust in him. But let us ask of ourselves, who do we say Christ is? What does Christ's identity and his authority mean for us? And hopefully, I'm hoping that so many of us will be able to say and attest that he is my Lord and my Savior, and he is mine. How I hope that so many of us, for our faith and our love for Christ, will manifest just like the four friends and a paralytic who came to Jesus in faith and boldness, knowing that he rescues, that he saves. For all of us who are walking the walk, and it is a long walk, like Paul says, keep up the good fight, run the race with perseverance. Hopefully the understanding that Jesus forgives sins will help you with your assurance. I know sometimes we can grapple with that, but there is no sin too much for Christ, and he beckons all of us to come to him. Yet I also want to implore any here today, this morning, who are unable or unwilling. And I want to ask you, what is keeping you back? What is keeping you back from coming and running to Christ, who implores you to come and to take courage because your sins are forgiven? Arthur Pink once exhorted that the blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been offered. The atonement has been made. The feast has been spread. What is holding you back? Come to Christ, all of you who are weary and burdened, and he will give you rest. As Peter once put it, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. If you call upon Christ, you will be forgiven. As Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today can be the day of salvation. But will you come? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we again thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be under your word. We thank you that in this word, this living word, are the words of eternal life, that we can see who Jesus Christ is, that he is indeed the Savior of the world, the Savior of all those who believe in him. Father, we know that the great promise of John 3:16, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, we just pray that we recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He is the forgiver of sins. He has the authority, but he has the desire. We praise you for Jesus' heart towards us. We thank you for the fact that he tenderly calls out to us to come to him. And for those who come to him will never be turned away. Father, help us. Help us to be people who recognize this. Help us as Christians to be those who find constant solace and comfort into the fact that Jesus forgives sins. And Father, we just pray for any here this morning who do not know you. Father, help them. Throw down each and every barrier in their lives which are preventing them from coming and running to Christ. Oh, and Father, may they run to Christ, knowing that there is no one else to run to, no one else who has the words of eternal life, no one else who can give the water by which we will never thirst. Thank you, Father. In your Son's most blessed name. Amen.